Now, I want you to imagine this evening that you are in the advertising industry and you've got two choices of a commercial on television. You've got a 5 seconds and you've got a 2 minute slot. A 5 second slot and a 2 minute slot. And you've got to advertise a particular linked product. And you've got a very different decision to make. You've got the 5 second one, which has got to be bold, punchy, high impact, impressionistic. And then you've got the 2 minute one, which is really a bit more of an infomercial when you're trying to explain and reason and explain why your product is the best. Well, as we read the Bible, the Old Testament, and the book of Genesis that we'll see this evening, the Holy Spirit, in painting pictures, and we could say putting adverts about the promised deliverer, uses both methods. Now, it's wonderful as we read the Old Testament that God has given us stories. God knows that most people would much rather listen to a good old story than a one-hour theology lecture. I'm guessing that would be the truth for most people here. Stories go down better. So God gave us stories. And in these stories are what is called types of Christ. And what is a type? Well, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just give you one helpful definition, which should be this. A type is a real person, place, object, or event that God ordained, so it's not accidental, that God ordains to act as a predictive pattern or resemblance of Jesus' person and work or opposition to it. Let me say that again. A type is a real person, place, object, or event that God ordained to act as a predictive pattern or resemblance of Jesus' person and work or opposition to it. We get the word type from what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. He talks about Adam as a type of Christ. So it's a biblical word. And sometimes I like old English. I'm not quite sure I'm getting the correct meaning of this verb, but they talk about things being typed out. Obviously, there's no typewriters in those days, but you get the idea. They're typing out something about the Lord Jesus Christ. And going back to this commercial, now imagine in Genesis we have the long version, the 2 minute version. Where would that come? Well, just think about Genesis 37 to 50. I mean, isn't it completely disproportionate in 50 chapters in Genesis that there's a whole 14 chapters devoted to Joseph? And you could say, why is that? And we could say, well, we're trying to explain to these Israelites why they're in Egypt, not in the promised land. And that would be true. But just think about Joseph for a minute. I mean, what would this infomercial be saying? It'd be saying, well, look at this person, the beloved son of the father. Well, what happened to him? Well, he was betrayed by, he was one of 12. And these people, did they sell him into slavery? They did. Did they betray him for money? They did. Did they lie about him? They did. Was he falsely accused? Yes. Punished? Yes. Suffered greatly? Yes. Did glory follow? Yes. Did the whole known world come to him for salvation? Yes. And you think, well, that's probably not accidental that we get all those parallels of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we see there with Joseph, an amazing type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in his life is absolutely historically true. And it also explains something about the deliverer to come. But it's as if the writer of the Hebrews said, well, that one's just far too simple for my purposes. I want to talk to you about the 5 second version, this quick glimpse of Melchizedek. And remember, what was the writer to the Hebrews thinking of his heroes? He was saying, I'm talking to spiritually malnourished people. He's paused, hasn't he, for a long time to say, you've got spiritual resistance in your ears. Unclog your ears, get that wax out of there. And let me wean you off this milk. Let me give you some meat to chew on and to contemplate. And he says, right, I'm going to take you through step by step the meat in Genesis chapter 14. That's what he does from verse 1 to 10 here. He says, for this Melchizedek. Okay, I'm going to tell you about him. And he takes us through step by step. I've got two simple points tonight. I've used these points before. First, you've got the picture. And then you've got the point. What's the picture? What's the point? So we've got the picture of the priest, and then the point of the picture. It's not earth-shattering two points, but it'll take us through step by step. So first of all, let's have a look at this picture of the priest. And firstly, we'll see from verses 1 to the first part of chapter 2, from verse 1 of chapter 7 to the first part of chapter verse 2, he just steps through three key things from the Genesis account. Firstly, he says, Melchizedek met Abraham. He met Abraham. Let's remember where Abraham was at this time. So Abraham, remember, he came from Ur of the Chaldees, from Babylon. He headed north all the way up to Haran, and then he stopped there. He was partially obedient. And then after his dad died at the age of 75, he then came on round and down into the promised lands. And for his first decade in Canaan, he was moving around. There was no Ishmael. There was no Isaac. Just Abraham and Sarah and the promise. And here we have Abraham. It seems, as we read the biblical record, we just think, who believed in God? Who was a true follower of him? Well, there's Abraham and there's Lot. And their wives. And Lot's not a great example, is he? But suddenly, out of nowhere, he meets a true believer. And not someone who is not spiritually mature. He meets a priest king ruling Salem, which is most probably Jerusalem. Jerusalem. So first he says, well, look, there's an extraordinary meeting. First point to know about this content. Secondly, there's an extraordinary blessing. This priest king blessed Abraham. Now, if we read Genesis, we know how important the patriarchal blessings were. Absolutely crucial. You think about Abraham and then Isaac. You think about all the thing about the blessing of Isaac on Jacob and Esau. Think about the whole of Genesis 49 about the blessing of Jacob on his sons. Midweek, we've been seeing how specific things he said as he spoke. We saw on Wednesday about Reuben came true. Blessing, very important, but this isn't the patriarch doing the blessing. This is the priest. And finally, he's saying there was a tithe. To him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. This is a priest 150 years before Levi was born. And 600 years before Aaron was born. He says, look, that's the content that's going on here. But then he comes on. As he builds up this picture of the priest, he builds up the specific choices that Moses, and who's the author behind Moses? The Holy Spirit has made in what he's recording and what he is not recording. Now, the key word we see here is in verse 3 of chapter 7. It says, if you've got the New King James, it'll say that this Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. The ESV will say he's resembling the Son of God. Both of those are good translations, depending on how we, which part of the verb we take. So there's a deliberate choice. The Holy Spirit has made him like the Son of God, and therefore he does resemble the Son of God. He's made like it in what the Holy Spirit has chosen to record. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, there's some things about the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, there's no human being like him, is there? It's just impossible to picture him. So what he's arguing here is, in what is mentioned and what is not mentioned, the Holy Spirit is deliberately painting, with words, a picture of the deliverer, of the Messiah to come. Let's first see what is mentioned. What does it say here from the middle of verse 2. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. Now, you might say, well, if I was trying to expound this, I might have made big play of Salem, Jerusalem. And you think, well, Jerusalem, the place where the temple was, the priesthoods, the capital city where the kings were, we might have zeroed in on that. It's not what zeroes in, the writer of the Hebrew zeroes in on. He zeroes in on the meaning of the names. So his name, Melmelech, king. Zadok, righteousness. King of righteousness. And then king of Salem, we think of the word shalom. You can probably see a key link there when Hebrew words only have three letters, SLM. King of Salem, shalom, king of peace. What are both those things? Messianic titles. We can think about Romans 3, when God sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ so that he can be just or righteous and the justifier of those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We obviously know the Lord Jesus Christ, his name will be Prince of Peace. So he's saying, first of all, what is mentioned? Two, specifically, messianic titles. So he's saying, this is the Messiah, or a picture of him, rather. And then you say, well, what isn't mentioned? And this is very significant. And if you're in Roman times, you'd be thinking, well, no father. Well, who is he? Who your father was everything. No mother either. Well, you're an orphan, there's no mother. I mean, you really are bottom of the social pile. And for a Jew, no genealogy. I mean, the Jews were obsessed with genealogies. They were important. You read the Old Testament, there's a lot of genealogies there. They really count for the Jews. Who is this man? No genealogies. No birth or death recorded. And the writer says, that is deliberate. Why is no genealogy mentioned? Why is no birth mentioned? Why is no ancestry mentioned? Because he's specifically to resemble the Son of God. I mean, how can you resemble the eternal Son of God? You can't. This is saying, this is the best thing that someone could do. By not recording anything about his parentage and anything about his death. As if he's always been and he always will be. That's the point. He continues a priest forever. There's no beginning and end of his priesthood in the book of Genesis. It's just there and ongoing. That's what the writer says. And the writer to the Hebrews doesn't satisfy our curiosity. Now, there have been reams written on who Melchizedek might be. Well, what do we know about him? Well, he must be a real man. Why do we know that? Because the writer to the Hebrews himself makes a big play of the fact that a priest must come from among men. So he is no angel. He's not even a pre-incarnate Christ. He is made like or resembles the Son of God. He's clearly separate to the Son of God. And anyway, he's a real man. He's got no genealogy. So some people say, well, I think Shem might still be alive by this point. Well, it's not Shem. You know Shem's genealogy. Who's his dad? Noah. He's got a genealogy. He's not Shem. The best argument I've read, and I'm not going to fall out with anyone if you don't agree with me on this one. This is the best conjecture. Possibly he's a man from Japheth. Remember, you've got three sons of Noah, Ham, Shem and Japheth. You've got the Ham and going to Canaan, the Canaanites, under the curse. They're the wicked people in the land. You've got the Shem and the Semites, that's where we get the Semitic peoples. And Abraham's come round out of Ur. So maybe we've got a faithful Japhethite, a light still in Canaanite darkness. Maybe. It doesn't matter. It's not recorded, so it's not important. What is important is God has got his man, a light in Canaanite darkness. We can think, can't we, of Elijah, who says, it's only me left. And what does God say? 400 men have not bowed the knee to Baal. He will always have his people. Abraham obviously met him, was aware of him, but he was there. But the writer here into the book of Hebrews is not making the point that it's really nice to have another faithful man around. He says, right, that's the picture. Some things specifically mentioned, messianic titles. Some things specifically not mentioned to show that he went on forever as a priest. And then you say, okay, what's the point of this picture? Then you can see why he had to spend a little bit of a warm-up telling people they need to listen carefully, because this is a little bit more involved. So here we go, verses 4 to 10, he comes on and he says, I want to tell you the point of the picture. Now you know the Jews, they loved the law, they loved their ceremonies. And in other books, say if you're reading Romans or Galatians, Paul made a point of going back to Abraham as a man of faith and said the promise came before the law. So the promise is more important. And Abraham, he's saying, Paul was saying in Romans and Galatians, really puts the law in the shade. But here we see it's not just the law and Levi that's put in the shade, but it's Abraham who's put in the shade. And in a typical fashion, do you remember those three things that he picked out in verses 1 and 2? The meeting, the blessing, and the tie. There were the three facts he picked out. Well, he just steps back in classic fashion, in reverse order. He says, let me make a point from each one of those. So what was the third one he mentioned? The tithe. And so he says, what's the point of this picture? He had a prerogative above Levi. A prerogative above Levi. You say, why do I use a big word like prerogative? Because it's kind of a right and a privilege, but it's a bit more than that. It's something that is given to him. Read verse 4 with me, if you would. See how great this man Melchizedek was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his spoils. And he's saying here, look, you know how great Abraham is. You delight to be sons of Abraham. If you're Hebrews, physical sons. If you're Gentiles, spiritual sons. And you know that the descendants of Abraham, as it says in verse 5, those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them receives tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now I mention this again because we're enjoying reading this midweek. We're looking and seeing the inheritance specified, laid out in the book of Joshua. And Joshua makes a point and he says, 2.5 tribes to the east of the Jordan, 9.5 tribes to the west of the Jordan, but Levi, no inheritance. Why? Because God is Levi's inheritance. And how was Levi to live? Well, the people were to give Levi tithes. The Jews would know this. This was very important to the Jews. How did their whole system work? How did their priesthood work? Because the priests and the priestly tribe of Levi were supported by these tithes. It says here, there's a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people. So it's there in the law. Levi had that prerogative to take 10% off the people. I mean, you think that's, wouldn't mind being in the tribe of Levi just by simply being born in the right tribe. 10% of everyone else's increase. That sounds okay. And he's saying here, look, this man could take off Levi's ancestor 10%. He must have a greater prerogative. Forget Levi, he's saying. If Levi's ancestor takes his prerogative, he gets 10%. And it's above anyone else. Then he says, okay, you've spotted the prerogative. What about the position? He's also got a position above Levi. Let's have a look at verses 6 and 7. It says here that he blessed him who had the promises. And then it says, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Now we're getting into blessing. And this is a word that can confuse us, because when we use blessing, it's usually someone sneezed and someone says, bless you. And you say, oh, what does that mean? Or in certain parts of the country, certain people just kind of say, bless you, bless you, bless him, bless her, bless this, bless that. I don't know if you've ever been to a part of the country where that's going on. It gets a bit wearing sometimes at times when everything's getting blessed. You think, well, what does this word blessing mean? Well, I'd like you just to turn up a couple of references with me, if you would. Firstly, can you turn up Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 8? Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 8. Don't usually like to wander around too much, but I think it's important this evening as he's really trying to dig into the Old Testament. This is God's purpose for the tribe of Levi. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 8. It says this: at that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord. We think, yeah, we know that. To stand before the Lord to minister to him. We know that. And to bless in his name to this day. It's fascinating, that, isn't it? I mean, we're used to Levi being set aside for the ark and for the ministry, but to bless in his name. Now turn back with me a bit further to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, and we'll look at verse 22. Numbers chapter 6 and verse 22. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." Now, we haven't got time to unpack everything that that's saying tonight, but this is more than just a prayer. We can think about trying to pray down a blessing. That's a bit more like what Paul might have said and said, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon you. That's the idea of benediction. That's the idea of blessing, but it's kind of praying down something, requesting it. But you see what it says here? It says, verse 27, "So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel." They've been set apart in their position, in a priestly position, to, in some sense, communicate and request God's blessing on the people, to pronounce it. They've got a special role, this priestly tribe set apart to pronounce God's blessing. Which obviously is key, isn't it, as we've said before, to all the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, going back to Hebrews now, the Hebrews to whom he's writing will know that the tribe of Levi has got this special position to pronounce a blessing which is so key in terms of God's purposes. And therefore he states, well, it's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Obviously, the one who gives the blessing, we could think about Isaac being superior to his sons. And he's saying, look, Abraham had the promises. What kind of promises? In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, who has the position to pronounce a blessing on Abraham? Well, someone who must be an amazingly high position. Well above Levi. If he's well above Abraham, he's certainly well above Levi. Who could possibly pronounce a blessing on Abraham? That's the second thing he's saying. So he's got a prerogative above Levi and Abraham. He's got a position above Levi and Abraham. And then, this is the part that's probably strangest for us to understand. He has a permanence above Levi. And from verses 8 to 10 of Hebrews 7, he is unpacking the significance of this meeting. And let's remember, the key to understand this is not so much who Melchizedek was or what Melchizedek did, but how the Holy Spirit chose to record it in Genesis 14. That's the key. How did the Holy Spirit choose to record it? In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. That's saying, the testimony in Genesis 14 is that Melchizedek is just alive. He's just continually alive because he's got no beginning of days or end of life. There's no genealogy recorded of him. There's no death recorded. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So the idea here is trying to prove that Melchizedek is a picture of a permanent priesthood. And he's really got two simple points. He says, number one, Levitical priests have an end. They have an end point. That's what he's saying in verse 8. How does he describe Levitical priests? He calls them mortal men. They've got an end point. That's what he's saying. So the Levitical priests have an end point, unlike Melchizedek, because it was testified of him that he lives. This point. Permanent priesthood, because he hasn't got an end point, as recorded in Genesis, unlike Levi. Remember, he's not saying that Melchizedek was an eternal being, he's just saying that in the record in Genesis, there is no end point, but all Levitical priests are mortal men, they've got an end point. And then he's saying, Melchizedek didn't have a starting point. There's no starting point. It wasn't that he, unlike the Levitical priests, they had a beginning. One might even say that Levi himself receives tithes, pays tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Abraham met him. Now again, things in the loins sound a bit strange to us, but it's the idea of the seed progressing, and it's saying it's like Levi is still waiting to be born. Or we would say he's still waiting for his father and his father to be born. It's a kind of slightly strange idea for us, but that's how they understand it, that Abraham's seed is about to produce Levi with a few generations in between. And because Abraham, when he meets Melchizedek, is the one who in a few generations between is going to end up with Levi, therefore when Abraham gives tithes to Melchizedek, he's really giving tithes on Levi's behalf. That's his argument. And he's really saying, well, Levi doesn't exist. He's got a beginning, but Melchizedek has got no beginning. He's got a permanent priesthood. Levi, he's got a beginning. Levi, he's got an end. Melchizedek, as recorded in Genesis 14, no beginning of days, nor end of life. That's what he said in verse 3. That's where he's going with this. He's got a permanence above Levi. And so what's he driving at here? You might think, well, okay, that's some pretty kind of fancy stepping exegesis of Genesis 14. Where's he going? Well, he's writing to people who, under pressure from persecution, are thinking about, shall I give up on Jesus Christ? Shall I go back to Judaism? Shall I go back to Levitical priests? And he's saying, why go back to Levi when Melchizedek is so much greater? And he's not even got to Christ yet. That's the point. He said, if this man, Melchizedek, who is not Christ, is so much greater than Levi, and I'm about to tell you about Christ, well, why go back to Levi when he doesn't even trump Melchizedek? I wonder if you've ever asked this question. What is the root of backsliding? Where does backsliding start? Now, we could have many answers to that. Maybe in your life, you're thinking back to times when you've backslidden. And you're thinking, well, I just was tempted by this in the world, and I got involved in this sin and that sin, and I dropped off my Bible reading, dropped off praying, and I slid back into the world, and I had all that temptation. Well, I'm sure those things would be true. But it seems as we read the Bible, the New Testament, what is the root of backsliding? Where does it start? It starts when we take our eyes off our Savior. We've got to take our eyes off our Savior before we start looking at those other things. And so the antidote of backsliding, if the root of backsliding is eyes off our Savior, not knowing our Savior enough, is that we need to know our Savior better. And so therefore, the writer to the Hebrews is saying to these people tempted to backslide, get back into the Spirit's picture gallery. After all, they only had the Old Testament. New Testament not written yet. They might have access to some early material, but it's not there in its substance. So he says, get back into the Scriptures. Understand the richness. If you want to see Christ, start reading Genesis 14. Meditate on that. Remember, he wants them to get them off milk onto meat. Start chewing over that. You know, like when you go and see pictures in a picture gallery? I once had the misfortune to be told to teach a series on the Renaissance. And I had my students had the misfortune of me in the National Gallery in London, and I'm an ignoramus on art, leading a visit to talk about these pictures. And you know, you study a picture and you draw out these details, and even more embarrassing, there were other members of the public coming in to listen to my little explanations. And you look at these pictures, and if you want to understand a picture in the National Gallery, you don't just kind of walk on past and just kind of have a quick glance, don't you? If you see a good picture, what have they got there? They've got benches. And you sit down on the bench. We're not talking about abstract stuff in Margate. We're talking about quality art here. You've got something to look at. You sit down on the bench. You've got these huge canvases. And you allow your eyes to go into the horizon. And you look at the way the colours work there. You look at the texture there. You look at the perspective there. You look at all these different parts of the picture. You're not going to take it in an instant. And that's what the writer's doing. He's saying, look at the richness that God has put in the Old Testament, in the way that it's been recorded. Look at the richness and the pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Study these in depth. And do we not, each one of us, just need to get into the Old Testament picture gallery? And we also need to get into the New Testament to read the way they interpreted the Old Testament picture gallery. And as our understanding of Old and New Testament increases, we'll understand both better. Because we'll see more pictures and we'll understand the way that the New Testament authors were thinking about. Remember, this is not about academic interest. This is not about him trying to say, oh, I'd like you to get your GCSE in Old Testament interpretation. He needs them to see Christ. What are we doing when we read the Old Testament? We're doing many things, but we're saying, let me see my Saviour. We saw him this morning, didn't we? Genesis 3, verse 15. The one to bruise the serpent's head. He wants us to view our Saviour. And where's he going with this? Why do we need to view our Saviour? Well, we need to view our Saviour. The one, you say, well, prerogative. That's interesting, getting tithes, that's important. Blessing, that's very important. But permanence is really where he's going with this. Remember this permanence? That was the key focus. Hebrews 7 verse 3, why was he recorded as having neither beginning of days nor end of life? But because he was to resemble the Son of God. Why? What's his key point? Look at verse 3. Because he continues as a priest forever. And where's he going with this? Scan down to verse 25, a priest forever, verse 24, the Lord Jesus Christ, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's where he's going. He's just got started. And he's saying, look at the picture gallery and at least get this point. This priest lives like Melchizedek forever, and he can save you to the uttermost. But he has neither beginning of days nor end of life, and therefore he's praying for you right now. He always lives to make intercession. He can save you to the uttermost. So he says to these people, as he says to us, don't just get into the picture gallery and sit down and look at it and think, wow. You then think, wow, that's only a picture of my Saviour. How great is my Saviour? And I need to take my eyes off the world, fix my eyes on him, gaze at him, and be lost in wonder at what a wonderful God that I have, what a wonderful Saviour I have, and say, he can save me to the uttermost. He's a permanent priest like Melchizedek. He's the one I need. When I feel down this week and I think, oh, not, it's not just because it's February, things are going on in my life, there's illness, there's stress about my family, there's a whole load of other things, and my eyes are going to go down. He says, lift your eyes up. You've got a priest who's able to save, not partly, but to the uttermost, because he's a permanent priest. He always lives to make intercession for me. So let me encourage you, as I encourage myself this week, as you read your Bibles, you come across the Old Testament, pray that you would see in the Spirit's picture gallery your Saviour there. Well, I would see my Saviour there, and I can fix my eyes on him, the one who can save me to the uttermost, because he always lives to make intercession for me and for you. Amen.